In 1992, a retired truck driver named Terry Horton, she went to an op shop and she saw a big, ugly, abstract painting sitting there for $8, and she was ready to get a present for her friend, and she thought that this painting would be a rather funny joke for her to give to her friend. So she went to the op shop owner and she haggled them down from $8 to $5. So it was a large sort of drip painting, and she took it home, and then when she went to give it to her friend, it wouldn't fit in her friend's truck. So her joke was ruined, she couldn't pass it to her friend, and so later on she was having a garage sale and decided that she would sell it off there. While she was having a garage sale, an art teacher walked by and went, "Hang on, that painting looks like a Jackson Pollock." And she went, "Who's Jackson Pollock?" She bought it as a joke, but that painting could have been worth $50 million. Sometimes we don't know what we have. Now, they had forensic analysis taken on the painting to see if it was a Jackson Pollock, and they came back to say it had been, but the painting didn't have a signature on it. They didn't have a history of this painting to go on, and so the art world would not admit that it was a Jackson Pollock. Even though she'd had offers of up to $9 million for it, she held back to say, no, no, $50 million is more what it will be worth. She denied all of those, and she ended up passing away in 2019 without selling it, and she was living on welfare at the time. No one would authenticate it. It makes us wonder, how do we know what has real value in our life? What is it that we should hold on to as being valuable, and what is it that we should let go of? What about our faith? If it holds true, it could be a hidden Jackson Pollock worth $50 million. But if not, it would be a promise that never comes to fruition. We are in the book of Hebrews, and we have been learning all the ways that Jesus fulfills and is superior to Judaism. We learned that we do not know who the author of this book is, but we do know he knew some of the apostles. This person has excellent Greek and Old Testament fluency, and they're most likely writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are being rather pressured for the Christian part at the moment. We know that in AD 64, there was a devastating fire in Rome, and the Roman Emperor Nero used this as a great opportunity to extend his palace by 2.5 square kilometres. So lots of people started rumours that maybe this was an intentional fire on his part. So to try and quell those rumours, he found a group of people that people generally didn't like, that was Christians, and they would reject good and proper worship of statues like every other Roman citizen. So they, in most people's minds, they were atheists without a god. They also were rumours that they would have these love feasts where they would eat flesh and drink blood. So they used this to turn the scorn of the people from an emperor wanting to make a bigger palace to these people to show how evil they were, and they caused this fire in Rome. So to show that he was the right good guy on the side of the people, he had many of these Christians crucified. He put them into the gladiatorial games where he would put animal skins on them and have dogs rip them apart. And to show his commitment to the Roman people, the emperor would hold garden parties where he would line up Christians and set them on fire as torches to show everyone that he was doing the right thing. So for the Christians who are about to face this, there's this strong urge to maybe just go back to being Jewish. They both believe in God the Father, so maybe there's not much of a difference. Now, for the writer of this letter, they've been trying to show how that is nothing but a step backwards. It is a heinous lie, and no matter what they face now, it does not change the truth that everything that they have believed and worked with God for is fulfilled and made complete in Jesus. We saw that Jesus was the perfect revelation of God. We saw that he was more effectual than angels. We saw the way through God's the way to God's harmony and rest, like at the beginning of the world, was through Jesus and letting God's word take charge of us. Last week, we saw that Jesus is our perfect advocate, our great high priest, in God's presence to intercede for us. And what we have today is one of the trickiest, most debated passages in Scripture. Now, it's usually tricky because of the theological positions that people take, and it's a passage that doesn't fit nice and neatly into any of those. Now, as I looked at it, I stressed, I strained, I read, I came up with good answers and then realized that they weren't very good again. And then I talked to a friend, I watched some videos and got more confused. Now, the problem we have is with Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, where if you read it plainly in English, the English translations, it seems to say that if you fall away, you cannot be restored again to repentance. We know that there are other parts of the Bible that suggest that God has chosen us from the beginning of the world. So is it possible to have gained salvation only to lose it and never be able to gain it again? Now, that's a rather uncomfortable question. We're in an age where people are drifting away from the faith. So does that mean that they don't have a chance of drifting back? It's even more tricky because the term fall away is not super specific. It could mean to sin. It could mean to completely turn your back on God. It could just mean to fall over, because that's what fall away means. So now that I have you all scared and worried about what I'm going to say, I'll say this is tricky. Metaphors are flexible. The problem often is it's not this cheeky little passage, but all the theological doctrines that support it or call it into question. So we can read a passage like this, and we can get the force of what the writer is trying to tell us without having to trudge through all the complex theological arguments and the tenses of Greek verbs and the historical interpretations and all of that stuff. My point is that sometimes we can get caught up on the punishments and the rewards and whether or not our name is written in a book or not written in a book, instead of what the goal actually is. The other day, my wife was trying to get my children to clean the lounge room before school after they'd had breakfast. They had toys and craft things and rubbish sort of everywhere. I was sitting at the table eating my breakfast, and they were not doing a great job of cleaning up. So I pulled out a parental classic. And I said, in 15 minutes, I was going to go through the lounge room with a big garbage bag, and everything that my foot touched that was not supposed to be there, I would put in the bag and it would go in the bin. So quickly, they became interested in cleaning the lounge room. But after the initial shock of it, then came the questions. It was, so if you're going to put your foot, everything your foot touches, you're going to put in the bin, does that mean we don't have to clean up the rubbish in the lounge room because you're going to put that in the bin anyway? And he goes, well, Daddy, what if your stuff's on the floor? Does that mean you're going to put your own stuff in the bin? Or, hey, the table is in the middle of the floor, so you're going to have to put the table in the bin, and then Mummy will get angry at you for putting the table in the bin. And then they start arguing with each other and say, no, Daddy, what Daddy originally said was that anything that's not supposed to be there is what he's going to put in the bin. And the table's supposed to be there, so your question doesn't make any sense. And then one of them looks at me and smiles and says, I know, I'm going to put all your stuff over the floor, Daddy, so that you're going to have to put it in the bin. And I say, well, no, I won't put my stuff in the bin. And then they say, well, you have to, because you said anything that's not supposed to be there is going to go in the bin. And so if you don't put it in the bin, you're going to be a liar. Now, I may have exaggerated a bit about how that conversation went, but I just wanted them to clean up the room and not take for granted the things that they have and for not looking after them. I wanted them to look after their stuff. As we wrestle with the passage today, with one of those verses that causes people to ask those kinds of questions, I want us to focus on the goal and the force of the passage, not a specific punishment or reward. At the end of chapter 5, the author is somewhat fed up with the people he's writing to. He says, look, this is very difficult to explain this stuff to you because you seem to have gone a bit deaf, because every time I tell you, you don't seem to listen. The writer of Hebrews has put their own life on the line in the belief of all things are going to be made right through Jesus. The way that they can get some true meaning in this world, the way that the shame for the things that they have done can be dealt with, is when the Creator came down and faced all the same temptations that we faced. Jesus stressed over the death that he was going to. He prayed, crying to his Father for him to take the cup away from him, only for him to bear the punishment for all our sins, so we can now have a hope in a world that will be made right. Now, there are these other Christians who are under pressure, who are looking to turn away, to choose temporary comfort over eternal peace. So he lets loose on these people to let them know that what he wants for them is for them to be mature, not to be people to flit about to whatever idea serves them for the time being. In this passage, he wants these Christians to go from something shallow and fragile to something firm and saving. He wants them to focus on the lounge room being clean, not the 5 minutes of struggle while they have to clean up their stuff. He knows that they're holding on to a genuine Jackson Pollock, and he doesn't want them to sell it at a garage sale. He says, I don't want to go back to telling the basics to you again. By now, you should know who Christ is. Now you should know that with, you should be showing that to others with your lives, teaching others so that you're no longer holding on to these weak threads and calling them faith. So the writer says, move on to maturity because, look, it's impossible for you to have been enlightened, for you to taste from the heavenly gift, to have your share of the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to go back and fall away and expect to be restored by repentance, because you have to crucify Christ again. That's insulting and treating Jesus with contempt. We need to be mature Christians who grow fruit, not thorns and thistles. Now let us set aside the which stuff will throw you out questions and see the incredible insult that it would be to treat our faith flippantly. It would be sort of like if you had a problem with parking tickets, and I see that you're in a lot of debt for racking up a bunch of parking tickets, and so I come and I say, look, I see you're in trouble, I'll pay for your parking tickets for you. Then the next day I see you parked in a no parking zone again, and I ask you, why are you parking there? And you say, oh, it's just another ticket, you can pay for that again, right? It'd make no sense for you to do that on top. And on top of that, it would be insulting to me. I've helped you, sacrificed my money to help you, and then you throw that back in my face. To paraphrase the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, while the grace of God is free, it is certainly not cheap. On the other side of things, it would be a mistake to read this and then go away worried that nothing that you do will be good enough for God. And so you'd always be worried about whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, living constant fear that you will never be enough. The point that he's been making for the last couple of chapters is that we have a great high priest who is 24/7 in the presence of God as an advocate for you. It would also be a mistake to take faith lightly, to think that the sins that Jesus died for are nothing, and so it doesn't really matter what you do. In our lives, we don't have Nero chasing us, but we have a smorgasbord of what looks like easier options. You may find that you're not tempted to deny Jesus in front of a court, but one day you might find it Sunday morning you're a bit tired, so it's just easier not to go to church that day. Maybe you'll listen to a podcast instead. Then the next week, that also seems like a good option again, and then again. And then maybe instead of a Christian podcast, your friends told you about a secular one, so you might want to catch up on that one instead. And then maybe you find that sponsor child that you support through the church has grown up. So you don't find a new sponsor child. Your generosity has just ceased and slipped away. But you're busy. You chase after a better role at work. You're busy just trying to keep things going, keep your family, keep your head above the water during this kind of tumultuous economy. And after a while, the Bible on your shelf remains closed and gathers a bit of dust. You get a new phone, and so the Bible app doesn't automatically come on the new one. You never really decide to leave the church, but what was once a vibrant connection to the eternal God and his plans for this world has simply become something that you used to do. You'll not have turned against God, just drifted away. Now, you could have a plan for a deathbed confession and a reconversion. Whether or not that fits the rules, I'll not speculate on the limits of God's mercy or the limits of his justice. But like my children, that would mean that you have missed the point. Now, what I know most of you to be like is to be people who display the wondrous story of God's redemption with your lives. I have no doubt that if I were to come in here with a problem, there'd be people willing to take the coat off their own back to help me, because their Saviour offered them their lives, and so they show the same love with the things that they do. So it's my experience that God has great things for you all. Do not let a fragile, immature faith and a world of flashy alternatives let you divert your attention from God's great plans for the universe, from the salvation that you have taken part of and the great promises that God has for you. But we need to be on our guard. One of the words that I have started to hate hearing these days is the word misinformation. We used to have facts and lies, but now there's this other category of misinformation. And the reason that I do not like it is that usually when I hear it, someone labels something as misinformation and then they never have to tell you what the misinformation was. They just say, that's misinformation, you shouldn't look at it. You never have to find out if it's... They never have to justify their position on it. And often what I hear called misinformation is simply a different opinion. Everything in the media these days is coloured by opinion masquerading as fact. It's difficult to know what's true. Another phrase I generally hate is when people claim that they are on the right side of history. There's an arrogance where people claim that they can see far into the future and know that when historians look back, they'll know that they're on the right side. Now, the thing that they forget is that everyone thinks that they're on the right side of history. That's why you're on that side. If the Nazis had won in World War II and we were living in an Aryan paradise, we'd be partaking in barbaric things all the while thinking that we were on the right side of history. With shifting cultures and history taking different sides and misinformation and opinions masquerading as facts, how can we be sure that we walk the right path? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that in Abraham, God made a promise, and God is unchangeable. So the writer says we have two unchangeable things. God is not a liar, and he made an oath, so we can be sure that we can trust him. If we want to talk about the right side of history, we can see that God has a good track record and can continue to trust him. We have a world of shifting truths, but God has promised us that we can find certainty in him. We can move from a fragile, flitting about faith to having the faith of those Christian brothers and sisters who are so secure in their faith in who God is and what Jesus did, that they were sent to a cross just like Jesus by Nero. We can know that we can trust in God's promises. Hebrews says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a great high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I'll explain who Melchizedek is next week, so don't worry about that complicated name just yet. Jesus has gone before us to show us the results of our faith. Not a Jackson Pollock forgery, but the Son of God walking through our experience so that we can place our anchor in him. The waves may crash around us. Our ship may toss and turn amongst the waves, but if our anchor is secure, we will continue. We are going through a difficult time together as a church. Next week, we will be voting to close Hawthorne Church of Christ. But our faith is not in Hawthorne Church of Christ. Our anchor is not in a building or even in a community. It's not in a comfortable life. It is in the unchanging God who has promised us good things. So as we face a world of easy solutions, we should grow in maturity. Keep your anchor firmly placed in the one who is restoring all things. If you want to have a conversation with me about the tricky verses in this passage, then talk to me at morning tea. I've done too much reading on the subject. But do not miss the point. Know that in Christ, we have a Jackson Pollock that other people think is worthless. We have an anchor that can hold for eternity. So hold firm in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you hold the anchor to our souls. It's in you that we can have faith and certainty. In a crazy old world, we know that you have our best interests in mind. I pray, Lord, as we walk with you, that you'll continue to keep our eyes set firmly on you, trusting in our great High Priest Christ, who will be advocating for us. I pray, Lord, that we can show others who you are too in our actions and words. We can grow on to maturity and help others to grow to be disciples of you too. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.